Late in the evening, Jesus was with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men then seized Jesus and arrested him and took him into Jerusalem. As soon as it was morning, they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Soon a crowd gathered. Pilate asked the crowd, "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" "Crucify him!" they shouted. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they led him out to crucify him. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, and at 3, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last breath. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen."
Those are the three most significant words in history. That's an incontrovertible fact. Those three words, "He is risen," are the most important words in history. You are free this morning to believe or disbelieve in the resurrection. You might believe the resurrection is a nice moral teaching, or perhaps a folk tale or a legend, or even more sinisterly, maybe a hoax or a lie. You're free to believe that or not. I have personally put my faith in the resurrection. I believe it's reasonable to do so. But what you are not free to do is miss the significance, either historically or personally, of those three words. He is risen. So I'll leave it up to you to make a decision for or against the resurrection this morning, but you must listen and understand why these words are so significant. And they begin with the curious historical fact that at the moment of his death, literally no one on earth would have predicted that 2,000 years later, we, along with billions of people around the earth, would be celebrating the name of Jesus this morning. We're going to talk about why. My name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor for this congregation, or the one that meets across the street at Munger Place Church. We are glad you're with us today. Maybe you haven't been in church, at our church before, or any church for a long time. You are welcome in this place today. In fact, whatever your week has been like, or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe, or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, you are welcome in this place this morning. So let's pray. So God, I pray that you take my words and speak through them, that you take our thoughts and think through us, pierce us with insights, O Lord. And then God, we pray that you take our hearts and fill us with a stubborn love to share with your world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That first Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago, nobody expected what they'd find. Here's how Luke explains it. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Listen for the word of God as I read from the word of the scripture. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Why did they bring spices? Because they were planning to anoint a dead body. The ancient people knew just as well as we do that dead people stay dead. Nobody expected the resurrection. Now think about this. Jesus wrote no books. He wrote no books. He created no works of art, no sculptures, no statuary. He conquered no nations. He led no countries or governments. So why are we here? John Ortberg puts it like this. I love how he says it. He says, on the day after Jesus' death, listen to this. On the day after Jesus' death, it looked as if whatever small mark he left on the world would rapidly disappear. That's what would make sense. That's why the women came with spices to the tomb. Nobody expected those three startling words. Instead, his impact on human history has been unparalleled. Now, normally when someone dies, their impact on the world immediately begins to recede. Jesus' impact was greater 100 years after his death than during his life. It was greater still after 500 years. After 1,000 years, his legacy laid the foundation for much of Europe, and after 2,000 years, he has more followers in more places than ever. So the question must be raised, why? Why is that the case? There are no cathedrals built in the name of Socrates. Jesus was a great teacher. There have been other great teachers. Why is it that hospitals and universities and systems of government have been built on that foundation, the foundation of Jesus? John Ortberg goes on to say, if someone's legacy will outlast their life, it usually becomes apparent when they die. On the day when Alexander the Great or Caesar Augustus or Napoleon or Socrates or Muhammad died, their reputations were immense. When Jesus died, his tiny failed movement appeared clearly at an end. If there were a kind of most likely to posthumously succeed award given on the day of death to history's most influential people, Jesus would come in dead last. So the question must be raised again, why? What happened? Why are we here? Because of Jesus when he was crucified and nobody expected what would happen next. John Ortberg puts it like this. I like this question. He said, maybe Jesus was a kind, simple, innocent soul with a good mom and a knack for catchy sayings who showed up in the right place at the right time. Jesus Gump. Maybe it all just worked out, right? That doesn't seem very plausible to me. And he goes on to say, one of the unique aspects of Christianity compared to other faith movements is that it actually traces its origin to one particular moment in one event on one day in history. This is not true for Judaism or Buddhism or Islam or atheism. But one day there was no such thing as a church. And then suddenly overnight there was. Why? It's because of those three words. He is risen. You are free to reject your own personal belief in the resurrection or not. You are not free as an intelligent thinking person to believe that they are not the most significant words in history. Everything about the modern world is the way it is because of Jesus and his followers who took his name and his teaching seriously afterwards. Okay. A lot of militant atheists today act as if the church is anti-science, which is a laughable idea. Science only arose in the Western world because of the teachings of the church. The teachings that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, that God gave us a mind to investigate the world, that the world is intelligible, that there's a reason there is something rather than nothing, and it corresponds to the laws that God made it correspond to. Some of the greatest minds in history in science are from the church. Newton, Galileo, Copernicus, Kepler, Lemaître. We only have modern science because of the teachings of Jesus. It only arose out of the Western context because of that reason. The university system, Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Columbia, and I could go on, were all created for the purpose of educating people about the glories of God and using their mind. The Ivy League universities have as their mottos words from the Psalms. Columbia's is, "In thy light we see light." Our whole university system is founded because of the teachings of Jesus. Without Jesus, the university system would be different. What about human rights? That's a famous thing to talk about today. There are no human rights apart from the gospel. Were it not for the followers of Jesus, the idea of human rights would not exist. Now, today, we live in what Oz Guinness calls a cut flowers culture. Cut flowers. In other words, flowers are nourished by the water in the soil. And you can cut them and give them as a bouquet to somebody, and they're beautiful for a while, but then they die. That's what's happening in our culture. We're cutting off ourselves from the roots that nourished it, the roots of the gospel, those three words, He is risen. And we have good things for a while, but if we're not careful, they're not going to continue to exist. Human rights just don't exist. It's not just a default state of humanity. It's because of the teachings of the church that are founded on the teachings and the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The rights of women, that comes out of the church. Who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? Women. That was scandalous. But it's what God chose to do. The abolitionist movement, the civil rights movement, oh, we have such historical amnesia today, do we not? Those movements were avowedly and faithfully orthodox Christian in their faith. All of the modern world is the way it is because of those three words, He is risen. If you were to take a big magnet and pull out all of the things related to Jesus in subsequent history, the world would collapse on itself. He's responsible for almost everything. And at the moment He died, no one ever would have predicted it. Dead people stay dead. The women came to the tomb with spices to anoint the body. You are free. You are free to decide that you don't believe in the plausibility of the resurrection. You are not free as a thinking person to reject the idea that He is risen are the three most consequential words in all of history. But on that first Sunday morning, nobody expected it. Continuing on in this gospel story, Luke chapter 24, verses 4 and following. The women have showed up at the tomb. They are surprised that the stone has been rolled away. While they are wondering about this, verse 4, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here." Catch the three words. "He has risen." Remember how He told you while He was still with you, while He was with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered His words. "He is risen" are the three most consequential words in history. They've shaped all of history. We would not be here, obviously, were not for those three words, but nor would human life be anything the way it is. But those three words have more significance than just a way of understanding the currents of history, as I've personally found myself over the past several weeks. Now, when people talk about faith, when people who are not people of faith talk about faith, faith is like something that you believe against any rational reason to believe it. There's no warrant to believe it, but you make yourself believe. So you're driving down Henderson Avenue and you say, you grip the steering wheel, "These are great roads. These are great roads," right? There's no rational reason to believe it. Your hiney tells you otherwise. That's Greek for your bottom. It'll tell you otherwise. The roads are terrible, but you must force yourself to believe. Or you're flipping through the stations, okay? And that beautiful, my favorite, ABC reality show, The Bachelor, comes on and you say, "I think these two beautiful young people, they're going to make it. I think they're going to make it," right? There's no reason to think that. It defies all logic and rationality, but you sort of screw up your ideas and your mind and you say, "I'm going to force myself to believe it," like believing in the Jolly Green Giant or the Yeti. That's what people who don't have faith think what faith is. And I have to tell you, as a person of faith, that's not faith at all. I think there is rational warrant for believing that the only things around us is not just what you can see, taste, touch, and smell. You know, we're the only culture that has ever existed, ever, that believes the only parts of reality that matter are that which you can see, taste, touch, and smell, that has physical substance to it. Most people in most parts of the world today, and certainly through all of history, would have known that's obviously not true. There is more to life for that. I do not think it is hard to believe in the miraculous. I don't have a hard time believing that Jesus fed the 5,000. What's hard for me, where faith comes in, is when life is really difficult, and believing that God is still good and it's going to have a good end. When people of faith, we talk about faith, we're not talking about believing in the miraculous. We're talking about believing that history has a point, that it's not just endless, empty suffering. The past 6 weeks in my own personal life have been really difficult. 6 weeks ago tomorrow, we had an infant daughter born, healthy, God bless her. We're grateful for that. But my wife, as many of you know, coded in the recovery room afterwards, had to be revived, spent the week in intensive care and in the hospital. She got home. Everybody was praying. She faced some serious challenges, but she was home. We were so grateful. Our church was celebrating. I was working on my sermon a couple days after that, talking about how grateful I was. I saw my notes this week. And then 3 weeks after she was home, she had to be rushed back to the hospital for emergency life-saving surgery that took all night. In addition to that, I had to have the transmission in my truck rebuilt. While we were in the hospital the second time, my mom was at home in our house with no power for 3 days. We lost power. I lost my copy of the one-year Bible, which I've been using for over a year, so I had all my sermon notes for the coming year in it. This is a replacement. If I'd had a dog, our dog would have died in the last 6 weeks. For me, faith is not about believing in the miraculous that Jesus could give sight to the blind. If God made the world, he can do anything in the world. That's not hard for me to believe. And I should just tell you that some of the greatest minds in history, St. Thomas Aquinas, C.S. Lewis, found no problem believing in the work of the supernatural. But what everybody who's ever lived has struggled with, and if you haven't yet, you will. It will come. Is the belief that God is good even when the world is difficult. You know what I was so afraid of that second time? The first time it happened so quick, they call code blue. My heart wants to fall out of my chest, but I almost didn't have time to anticipate it as they start reviving her and working on her. The subsequent days were difficult at times. I found myself alone and sobbing in the hallways of Baylor, but my wife was able to pull through. But the second time, it was so difficult. It was not the thought that she might die, and I didn't know. They took her into surgery, and it lasted all night. I wasn't sure. I didn't know what was going to happen. I sat there in an empty waiting room with a few friends from Munger with me, waiting to hear what would happen. What was so hard for me, what made me almost want to think I couldn't face the morning, was this thought. As I was being twisted and twisted like piano wire, just so tight in my gut, waiting to see what would happen, the thought kept coming to me over and over again, and I was so afraid of it, I wouldn't even share it out loud with my friends who were with me, was God, don't make me go home and wake up my little boy in the dark and tell him his mother had died. God, don't do that. If you take my wife, you can take her, but please don't make me do that. I can't do it. I can't face it. I have never been afraid of something like that in my life. And that wasn't just a simple fear that I could shrug off. That was a deep, sullen, cold dread in my very soul. I was so afraid. Now, in this particular instance, when dawn came, the doctor came in and sat down next to me and told me that my wife was going to make it. I was able to go home, wake up my son in the dark, and tell him his mom was going to be okay. And I'm so grateful. But not every story works out like that. Life's not a Hallmark card. Just this week, I've been texting back and forth with a woman from our church whose mother was in the hospital, unexpectedly fighting for her life. And while her mother was in the hospital, her dad died. Now here she is, Easter weekend, her mom in the hospital, no dad to help her with it, prepare those arrangements. I can't just text her a simple platitude, sentimentality, everything's going to be okay. Sometimes life is really difficult, and that's where faith comes in. And this is why the resurrection is so important. It is not important because it is the most important miracle that God ever did, although of course that's true. The resurrection is important because it implies, well, this is what it implies. History works on a linear fashion. 1 year leads into the next, 1 second to the next, 1 moment to the next. History is going somewhere. The reason he is risen has changed the world is not because it's just a stupendous miracle that a dead man came back to life, although that, of course, is true. It's because the resurrection implies, as the Apostle Paul saw very clearly at the early part of the church, that what is going to happen at the end of history has now moved and happened in the middle of history. The reason the resurrection is so important is not because it's a big miracle, but because it's a big miracle that points to the truth that what's happening at the end has already happened here in the middle, and then we can have faith. Or to put it like this, in a simple phrase that I like, I found it on the internet, heard people say it, but I actually think it's pretty good. In the end, everything will be okay. And if it's not okay, then it's not the end. That's what the resurrection is about. In the end, everything will be okay. And if it's not okay, it's not the end. Let's say that together. In the end, everything will be okay. And if it's not okay, then it's not the end. And I don't mean everything's going to work out okay in your own life. You know, sooner or later, my wife and I are going to be separated from each other with death. I hope it's not for a long time, but it's going to happen. I like to tell her when we are on an airplane, it would be great if we all died together in a fiery plane crash. She doesn't appreciate that because she doesn't really like flying, but that's what I think would be the great way to go. But sooner or later, it's going to happen. See, I live in the real world. I'm not a Christian because I can't face reality. I'm a Christian, and it helps me see reality. We pray for miracles around here. We have seen people who have cancer be healed, people who are childless conceived, people who are single and lonely called into marriages. I pray for that. I pray for our congregation. But it doesn't always work out like that. This is a real world. He's not a vending machine God who just responds exactly how we want him to. He has a deeper purpose in what he does. And not always do things work out. Sometimes life is difficult, and for every single one of us, death is going to come sooner or later. But what the resurrection means, and these three words, he is risen, mean, is that because we can see in the middle of history what God is going to do in the end of history, we know ultimately all of history is going to be okay, which means we can endure it for a little while, for a few decades. Maybe you're not going to be healed. Maybe you're not going to get remarried. For a few more decades, we can endure all the terrorism and the mothers of all bombs and all the CPS cases overflowing. See, he is risen matters not because it's some magic formula or magic dust you shove out onto your problems and they go away. He is risen matters because it tells you that your problems and the ultimate problems are sin and death will not have the final word on the people of God. Note, except for the Apostle John, all of the original apostles faced violent deaths. At the time of the crucifixion, they scurried away like roaches and hid. They were afraid. But after the resurrection, they realize that he is risen, has the power to change all reality, and they share that message everywhere. And though they were beheaded and stretched on the rack and crucified themselves, they were not afraid. They endured but for a little while because they knew we have the hope of the resurrection. So I sat there in the middle of the night, afraid to even voice out loud the deep dread in my heart. God, don't make me wake up my little boy and tell him that his mother had died on the operating table. I'm so grateful that God in his mercy just let that be one night, and I'm grateful that our prayers were answered. But in a way, that's sometimes what all of life feels like. We're stretched further and further and further apart, and you have to endure, and you're begging God, why don't you hear my prayers? Why don't you answer? And this is where Peter comes in. Luke chapter 24, verses 9 and following. When the women came back from the tomb, bearing the outrageous news of the resurrection, they told all these things to the 11, that means to the original apostles, minus Judas, and to all the others. The women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. They weren't gullible. They knew that dead people stayed dead. And they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. The Greek word there for nonsense is the word for the babblings of a delirious person in the late stages of a fever. Their words seemed to them like nonsense, as it might seem. As it might seem. When you're in the midst of a cancer that doesn't seem to be cured, when you read the headlines, when you see what the world is like and how in every single life suffering is a part of this life, it might seem like the words, he is risen, are like idle nonsense. But listen. But Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Peter got up and he ran. Why? Not because he was sure that it was true. It had never, ever happened in history before. It's the most outrageous thing that's ever happened in history since. It was not because he was sure that it was true. It was because if there was even the smallest chance that those three words, he is risen, are true, you have to leave behind everything that's holding you and go to investigate it and run toward it. Because if it's true, it means in the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, everything sad is going to come untrue. Not right now, not in some sentimental way, not just by saying a Bible verse like it's magic. But at the end of history, Tolkien called it a U-catastrophe, a good disaster, where out of the jaws of death, God brings up life. That's what the resurrection is about. It's not the most important news in history because it's a miracle. It's the most important news in history because if it's true, then we have nothing to fear. not sin, not death, not homelessness, not loneliness. We just endure for a little while. But just as in the resurrection of Jesus, God took the scars of the hands and made them into something beautiful, so will he do with the life of the world, with those who put their trust in him. You are free this morning. You are free this morning to take it or leave it. You're not free to ignore the significance of it for why people believe what they believe. You're not free to ignore the historical significance of those three words. You are not free to rewrite history and pretend that science and universities and hospitals and the abolitionist movement and the civil rights movement and all the people all over the world today worshiping Jesus are doing it for anything else than these three little words. But you are free to decide if you're going to be a follower of Jesus or not. But I'll tell you what, when I was in that hospital room waiting for that news, if there was even the smallest chance that those three words are true, I would have moved heaven and earth to find out for myself, to receive it for myself. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a man who finds buried treasure in the field and sells everything that he has to buy the treasure. He is risen. What's happened at the end of history has happened in the middle of history. All the sad things are coming untrue. And like Peter, God is giving us the gracious opportunity to receive and hear that news this morning. Let those who have ears, let them hear. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.